Well, friends, good to be with you all. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Colossians chapter 3. We took a little bit of a break from Colossians midway through the summer to talk about some different issues, like the local church and the conscience and trying to think biblically about government and politics. And now we are diving back into Colossians chapter 3, starting in verses 1 to 4. And before we dive into this, just by way of introduction, I want to share with you something that I read recently. As a result of a 16-month investigation into the current state of competition online, there was a report that was published with this statement. And the statement goes like this. Josh, you might be particularly interested in this, actually. Sorry to call you out. He was playing piano. Anyway, I'm just going to stop there with my tangent. All right, so as a result of a 16-month investigation into the current state of competition online, this report was published. In response to other antitrust inquiries, Facebook stated that it faces intense competition for user attention and engagement at every level, listing companies as diverse as Candy Crush and Clash of the Clans, popular mobile gaming apps, apparently, along with YouTube, Twitter, Pinterest, Snapchat, and others as competitors for a user's attention. Facebook similarly submitted that if the company does not compete vigorously, users will go to other platforms, websites, apps, and other services, not just social media services, that compete for their attention. All these online companies are competing for attention. So it just struck me as very interesting. What is for us a moment of distraction, a moment of leisure for us, is an entire industry for others. An entire industry is built off of trying to gain and maintain your attention. It's a multi-billion dollar industry. And that just made me think, that brings a whole new meaning to paying attention, doesn't it? There's all these companies that spend exorbitant amounts of money to try to buy, to purchase, to maintain, to hold on to your attention. Is it any wonder then that we, the people of God, find it so difficult to pay attention to God, to focus on Christ? Before the advent of the internet and social media, it was already hard enough in our own souls to maintain a focus and attention upon Christ. But now, it could nearly be impossible for some. Now, of course, right, we're thankful for the internet. You're probably watching this over YouTube right now. We're thankful for the internet, for social media, etc. It has brought many, many added benefits to our lives, but it also costs us. And sometimes we only think of the benefits and not of the costs. And one of the things I'm afraid that we've unintentionally lost is our ability to focus deeply upon truth, to have deep and undistracted focus on the things of the Lord rather than on trivialities, on the next cat video or funny meme, whatever is your cup of tea. This has cost us our ability to focus on the person and work of Christ. And so this morning, the passage we're looking at, Colossians 3, 1 to 4, this is a passage that exhorts us, that challenges us, that commands us to seek the things that are above, to set our minds on Christ. What a great passage in the midst of this political season, isn't it? Well, what a great text in the midst of a pandemic. What a great text in the middle of civil unrest. What a great text in the midst of our broken lives and sinful pursuits. In other words, what a great text for every season of life, for every person on the earth. Whether we are experiencing prosperity or pain, triumph or trials, we need these reminders. Now, since we've been out of Colossians now for a few weeks, let me remind you again what Colossians is all about. If I could boil down the theme of Colossians, it is Christ is supreme and sufficient, so we must be sanctified and satisfied. Christ is supreme and sufficient, so we must be sanctified and satisfied, right? Christ is supreme. He is the one who rules over all. He is the firstborn of all creation, the image of the invisible God. So he is supreme, and he is also sufficient, meaning that he is enough. He's enough. Nothing needs to be added to him. His life, his death, his resurrection is enough to save us. His love is enough to satisfy us. His power is enough to protect us. Jesus is enough for you, and he's enough for me. And that was the issue that Paul was trying to drive home to the Colossians almost 2,000 years ago, because there were some false teachers in their midst that were threatening the church. This teaching wasn't trying to say that Jesus was entirely unimportant. It was just that these false teachers were trying to say, hey, Jesus is good, but he's not enough. He's not the only show in town. There's more that you need. He gets you most of the way, but you need to add to him a whole lot of other stuff. You need to add on to Jesus to get to full maturity. You need to add a little more. You need to follow these extra rules from Judaism. You need to have these spiritual experiences and mystical visions. But Paul says no. Christ is enough. And so God encouraged the Colossians about the sufficiency of Christ, and he warned them about the insufficiency of human religion in the verses at the end of chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. That's what we had last left off talking about. Human religion with man-made rules will only affect your actions on the exterior, but they cannot change your heart. They cannot change your heart. So that raises the question, if external religious rules are not the way to live the Christian life, Then what is? How are we to live the Christian life? If it's not about just give me the plain and simple rules. What do you do? What do you not do? That's not the way to live the Christian life. Not that there aren't commands, not that there aren't prohibitions, but that is not first, that is not primary. That is not the way that we live this out. And that leads to our passage this morning, Colossians 3, 1 to 4. Now, if Colossians 2, 16 to 23, the passage right before, if that's negative, how not to live the Christian life, you're not to live it in external religious rituals, you're not to live it in some sort of spiritual mysticism, then Colossians 3, 1 to 4 is the positive. Here is how we are to live the Christian life. Here's how we do it. And specifically, here are two ways to live a Christ-centered life. Two ways to live a Christ-centered life. Let me read for us Colossians 3, 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is an amazing paragraph right here. This is one of the high points in the book of Colossians. This is, in many ways, a hinge passage in Paul's thinking in this letter. Maybe you remember reading Romans, and in Romans 12, verse 1, therefore, in light of God's mercy, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. There's a hinge from doctrine to duty, from what is true, indicatives, to what you must do, imperatives. And you see the same in Ephesians. Ephesians 4, 1 is a hinge that goes from truth to life. What is true and what you must do. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, we find another Pauline hinge. Paul is writing and he's giving truth, and now he pivots and says, now this is how it affects your life. And not to say that there's no more doctrine from here moving forward. He's building upon what he has taught, and he refers back to it. So there's still doctrine in these passages, there's still truth, but here he starts to turn practical and says, okay, now this is what it looks like. This is how you are to live. And so this first way to live a Christ-centered life that's laid out here, the first way to live a Christ-centered life is this. We must fix our minds on Christ. Fix our minds on Christ. That's going to be verses 1 to 2. And the second way to live a Christ-centered life is to find our identity in Christ. Find our identity in Christ. That's going to be verses 3 to 4. So taking this first two verses here, fix our minds on Christ. Fix our minds on Christ. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. I'll read verse 1 again for us. If then you have been raised with Christ, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, the verse starts with a if then, not like a if then clause, but the first two words, if then, but really you could think of it as the then coming first. It could be translated therefore. So this passage starts off with a therefore or a then. So in light of all that I've said, in light of the supremacy of Christ, in light of the sufficiency of Christ, Paul is saying, therefore, then, if all these things are true, and namely, if you have been raised with Christ, this is connecting back. There's a connection back to all the things that Paul has taught so far. And really, you can go back to chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where I would argue this is maybe the key two verses in the book of Colossians. Colossians 2, verses 6 to 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you received him, continue in him. As you received him, live in him. And now he kind of comes back to that idea, and he says, if then you've been raised with Christ. So if you've received him, you've also been raised with him. If these things are true, now this is how you live. So he's connecting these things back. Therefore, because of the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, because of the insufficiency of human religion, therefore, if, or maybe you could say since, therefore, since you have been raised with Christ, this is a past tense reality. Since you have, this is already true, since you have been raised with Christ. What's he talking about here? He's talking about spiritual realities that are true for us as believers. And by the way, if you look back at Colossians 2:20, you see kind of this contrast. Colossians 2:20 says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, if with Christ you died, really you could say since you died to the elemental spirits of the world with Christ. And here this is picking up the same idea, is using similar language here. If then you have been raised with Christ, so you died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world, and now you have been raised with Christ. You died with Christ, you were raised with Christ. What is this talking about? Well, it says it's past tense. It's something that has already happened to you. It's already happened to me. If we're trusting in Christ this morning, if you're a believer, if you're in Christ, and this is true of you, you have died with him and you have been raised with him. This is speaking in a spiritual sense, that you spiritually, you died to the world when Christ died because you're united with him. And spiritually speaking, when Christ was raised from the dead, you too were raised with him. You were raised with him. There's a spiritual resurrection, so to speak. The moment you trust in Christ, your faith unites you to Christ in such a way that you died the death that Jesus died, and you've been raised spiritually with the resurrection of Christ. Now, it's interesting, previously in this book, it says that you were dead in your sins. It says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our sins. Colossians 2:20 says, now that we die to sin, we have died to sin. We were dead in our sins, and then it says that we have died to our sins. We were spiritually dead as we lived in our sins, but then we died to sin so that we could be spiritually brought to life, which is what Colossians 3:1 is talking about. We died to sin, and now we've been raised with Christ. We have spiritual life. We have spiritual life. There's a fundamental shift. If you're a believer, there's a fundamental shift in your relationship to sin and in your relationship to Christ. We used to love our sin and hate Christ. We used to love our sin and hate Christ. But once we have been united with Christ, it says that we're raised with Christ. We love Christ, and now we hate our sin. There's a fundamental shift on the inside. And so here it says that we've been raised with Christ, this regeneration, this new spiritual life. This happens at the moment of salvation. We are spiritually raised with Christ, but the full, final, physical resurrection happens at Christ's second coming. So, pulling the car back, whoa, we're getting lost in the weeds here. Well, what does this mean? What the Bible says is there's this already and not yet component to our salvation. There's this already but not yet component to our salvation. If you are trusting in Christ this morning, you have already been raised. You've already been raised with Christ. You already have new life in Christ. You're not yet fully glorified. You're not yet fully resurrected. There's a full and final physical resurrection coming, but you already have the first fruits of it. You already have the beginnings of it. There's this already not yet reality to our lives. So if this is true, so since you have been raised with Christ, since you have spiritually already had this happen to you, then how are we to live? How are we to live? Seek the things that are above. Since this is true, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We are to seek the things above. This is interesting because you've got to understand what the idea of seeking here implies. This isn't seeking to possess something that you don't have, because you already possess it in Christ. You've already been raised with Christ. The idea here is not to seek what you don't have, but to seek what you already do have spiritually. Pursue what you already have in Christ. This is not become what you're not. This is become what you already are in Christ. You've already been raised with Christ. You've already been raised with Him, and therefore seek the things that are up there with Him. Become who you are. Be who you are. Now, perhaps some of you remember this scene in one of my favorite movies, The Lion King. The Lion King. My children love the movie The Lion King. They take after their father. In that movie, Simba, he runs away after losing his father. You are familiar with the story, I'm sure. He's the rightful king, but he doesn't want to go back. He's, for various reasons, until this all-wise baboon, Rafiki, comes to him. And he doesn't tell Simba, hey, you're not the king right now, but you should go and pursue these things. Go seek these things. No, he says, remember who you are. You're Mufasa's son. You're the true king. Remember who you are. That's the idea here. It's not an idea of become what you're not. Pursue what you don't have. This is remember who you are. Remember that you've been raised with Christ. You already have spiritual life in Him. Therefore, seek the things that match that. Seek the things that are above. Remember who you are. You're seeking to align yourself with what is already yours, what's already your greatest treasure. This is to align yourself, to orient yourself towards heaven. Fix your attention on heaven. Align your values with heaven. Like a car that constantly gets out of alignment, you've got to realign yourself with heaven. We keep getting out of alignment because of the bumps of life, but we need to align our hearts. We need to seek the things that are above, seek the things that are already ours in Christ. This isn't a one-time thing. This is a continual issue. We need to keep aligning ourselves, keep seeking the things that are above. And why? I mean, it's interesting here. Seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Later on it says, seek the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. It's interesting here because obviously the idea is to seek Christ, but why doesn't Paul just say, hey, if you've been raised with Christ, seek Christ? I don't know if you thought about that. That puzzled me this week. Why wouldn't Paul just kind of boil it down and say, seek Christ? Why seek the things that are above? I mean, after all, we shouldn't want things, we should want Christ. So why doesn't he say that? Why does he say, seek the things that are above, rather than just saying, seek Christ? I think Paul is intentional here because he uses this phrase. He says, seek the things that are above in verse 1, and again in verse 2, seek the things that are above. So he's using this phrase, the things that are above, intentionally. I think the best way to understand this is probably the false teachers were using this same phrase as well. Likely the false teachers were saying, hey, seek the things that are above through these worship of angels. Seek the things that are above through these mystical visions. Seek these things that are above. And Paul says, yes, seek the things that are above, but I need to correct that. I need to redefine that for you biblically. The things that are above are not about the things, but it's about the person, Jesus Christ. He's correcting the idea of what is it that we should seek that is above? It's not visions. It's not angels. It's Christ. We seek Christ. Yes, it's all about Christ. Heaven is where Christ is. That's what's important. Remember Psalm 73, verse 25? One of my favorite verses. Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. When we think rightly about heaven, when we think rightly about the things that are above, yes, there's a lot to rejoice about. No more sin, no more sickness, being reunited with loved ones, perhaps. But far and above all other things, what makes heaven heaven is Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Don't just seek the stuff of heaven. Seek the person of heaven, Christ. And it says he's seated at the right hand of God. He's seated at the right hand of God. This is a reference back to Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1, that particular verse is referred to more than any other passage. It is referred to more in the New Testament, rather, than any other passage in the Old Testament. 23 times it's referred to in the New Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1, where it says, David speaking, the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh, the Lord says to the Lord, the sovereign one, there's two different Hebrew words there. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so this is a reference back to that. Seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Psalm 110 speaks of Jesus as the Messiah, as the priest king. He's the priest king, the son of David who's a king, but he's also a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's one who sits at the Father's right hand. He sits at the Father's right hand because he's reigning with God. He's the king, but he's also seated because his work is done as a priest. Psalm 110, verse 1 is quoted often in the book of Hebrews, and the emphasis in Hebrews is that Jesus sits because his work is done. He's not making sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Instead, one sacrifice for all time, and then he sits because he's done. And so when Jesus sits, it's because he's reigning as king. When he sits, it's because he's done as priest. In other words, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father because he's supreme, and he sits because his work is sufficient. It's done. Seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Remember that the work is done. Remember that he's king. He's the supreme one. He's supreme and sufficient. By the way, right, Ephesians is a sister epistle to the book of Colossians. It was written at the same time by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison, and has very similar content. If you turn back a couple books to the left, Ephesians chapter 2 has some very similar language here. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now listen to verse 6. And God raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Colossians says that we're to fix our eyes on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand. Why? Because we've been raised with him. We were raised with Christ. And here in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Not only is Christ seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father, Ephesians 2 says we're seated with him. We're seated with him. Friends, this is amazing. This is astounding. What is yours in Christ is sufficient for your soul. Go back to Colossians. Look at verse 2 now. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. This is a similar idea, right? Verse 1 says, seek the things that are above. Here it says, set your mind on the things that are above. It's the same idea, but this gives a slightly different flavor and nuance. One commentator puts it this way, it refers not to a purely mental or intellectual process, but more to a fundamental orientation of the will. It's about where is your will aligned, not just knowing stuff, not just setting your mind in terms of your thoughts, but it's setting your will upon the things that are above where Christ is. So verse 1 focuses positively on what's above, where Christ is. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. But here, it says a negative. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. Don't set your mind on things that are on earth. There's a couple different ways that I think this plays out for us. One is, in the context of Colossians, I think this has a reference to worldly religion, if you will. Don't set your mind on worldly religion. Look back at chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And then look at verses 20 to 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. He wants you to understand the insufficiency of human religion, so don't set your mind on worldly things, on do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Don't set your mind on these kinds of religious ideas trying to gain some sort of standing with God. Don't do that. Set your mind on things above where you are already raised up with Christ, where you're already seated with him, as Ephesians 2 says. Set your mind there, not on, okay, how many times do I need to read my Bible this week? How much money do I need to give in order to be right with God? By all means, pray. By all means, read your Bible. By all means, give and support the church. Yes, do those things, but you do those things as a result of your status in heaven, not in order to gain some status in heaven. And that difference makes all the difference. That difference sets apart man-made religion that damns to hell and gospel truth that saves wretched sinners. So we're not to set our mind on things that are on earth, human religion that looks good on the outside but really cannot change to the heart. Right? Verse 23 said, has no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh there. But I also think this has reference to worldly desires, sinful desires. Don't set our mind on things of the earth, on the practical matters that can distract us. In fact, look at verse 5 after our passage here. Since we've been raised with Christ, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. What is of the earth. So here it says, don't set your mind on things that are on earth. And then in verse 5 it says, put to death, therefore, what is of the earth in you. So I think this has a reference to both worldly religion, but also worldly desires. Don't set your mind on the garbage of this earth, on the idols of this world. And some idols are obviously wicked to all. Sexual immorality, greed, anger, murder. Don't set your heart on those things, sure. But sometimes the most dangerous idols in our hearts are not the obviously wicked things, but the good things. It's possible to make an idol out of having the perfect or ideal family. It's possible to make an idol out of a career, which otherwise would be good and upstanding. A way to, you can work for the glory of God, Colossians 3 will go on to say. But we can make any good thing into an idol, even ministry. The title that you have or the ministry that you do, the things that you think you have done for the Lord in his name, those can become an idol. Don't set your heart on the things of the world, on the practical matters, on sinful matters, on worldly religion. Set your heart, set your mind, set your will upon the things that are above, the things that are above. Perhaps maybe even right now, in the midst of what we are going through in 2020, don't set your hope on the things of this earth. Don't set your hope on your own physical health, Our bodies are wasting away, some more quickly than others. Don't set your hope on physical health. Don't set your hope on some political process or some political person. We're to fix our eyes on what is true and unchanging above. Above. It's interesting. Your neighbors who do not know the Lord, your friends and your family who do not know the Lord, your coworkers who do not know the Lord, they follow the events of the world like there's no tomorrow, because for them there isn't. Their hope and their joy rises and falls with the stock market, rises and falls with the latest political poll, rises and falls with the latest death count from COVID. It ought not be so for the believer. We are setting our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. People expect, they demand heaven here because they don't believe in a heaven after this life. This should not be so for the believer. You know, perhaps you're familiar with this saying, right? That, oh, so-and-so is so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. Is that possible? No. No. If you're truly heavenly minded, you will want people to get to heaven with you. If you're truly heavenly minded, you will live a heavenly life. Those who are so heavenly minded, so to speak, they're of no earthly good. They're not thinking heavenly enough. They're not thinking heavenly in the right way. A true heaven-mindedness changes us from the inside out. It causes us to live a different life. I just want you to consider for a moment, if you were going on vacation somewhere, let's say to Hawaii, and for some of you are like, I haven't traveled in months, so dream with me for a moment. Let's say you are planning to go on vacation. You're going to go to Hawaii, and in your excitement, you start thinking about Hawaii. You start reading about Hawaii. You buy books. You Google, and you're reading all this stuff about Hawaii. Maybe you even start getting prepared for the trip. You start showing up at different things with Hawaiian shirts and the little shell necklace, and you're just doing all these Hawaiian things. You're eating Hawaiian barbecue after church today. You're doing all this Hawaiian stuff. You're getting prepared. You're buying Hawaiian things. You maybe even start saying aloha to people instead of hello. You begin to study and take on the culture of Hawaiians because you're so excited about your vacation, and you start to live a more relaxed style of life because, hey, that's what I read about people in Hawaii, that they're relaxed. They're living the island life. You've set your mind on things in Hawaii, and it affects how you act today. That person is so Hawaiian-minded, they're of no Sacramento good, you might say. No, but it affects the way they live here. It permeates the way they live here. Friends, likewise, if we are heavenly minded, we should be giving off an aroma of heaven, an aroma of Christ in the way that we live. The problem with the church today is not that we are too heavenly minded. It is the exact opposite, that we think too little of heaven. We are too worldly minded, myself included. Thoughts about Christ don't permeate our minds. They don't permeate our hearts and our affections. So our actions are very short-sighted and temporal rather than Christ-centered. Knowing that your Savior has redeemed you by his works and not by yours, knowing that our future in heaven is secure by him and him alone, this should change our daily walk. This gives humility to our hearts. It makes it easy for us to admit our faults because we have not attached our worth to our achievements. It doesn't depend upon our performance, so we can be humble. We can have peace rather than being ruled by anxiety or insecurity because we know that the hope that we have is secure in heaven. We can have love towards others who don't measure up to our standards because Christ has loved us when we did not measure up. Knowing heaven is secure for us gives us peace no matter the storms we face. A believer who is seeking the things above, setting his or her mind on things that are above, that believer is unshakable. They have a peace in the most troubling times. They have joy in the most trying times. So how do we do this? How do we fix our mind on things above? It's just simple things in the Christian life. Sometimes we look for silver bullets. We want to get beyond the ABCs and get beyond the basics, but Really, growth in the Christian life is a deepening in the basics. Do we read our Bibles? Not just because you have to read your Bible, but because you want to meditate on the Word of God. Because man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's easier to talk about God than to hear from Him through His Word. And friends, His words to us matter far more than our words to others. Do you meditate on Scripture? Do you know Scripture? Do you chew on Scripture? Do you pray? Do you respond to Him? After you've read what you read, do you respond to Him in prayer? Do you think about heaven? Do you think about the hope that you have? Do you talk with other believers about this? Or is your only interaction with believers on Sundays, which hasn't happened now for many, many months? Do you find times to gather with others whose hope is set in heaven so that they might rub off on you and encourage you? Fix your mind on heaven. Fix your mind on Christ. So that's the first way to live a Christ-centered life. Let's dive in just a little bit here. Find your identity in Christ. We need to find our identity in Christ, verses 3 to 4. Why should we seek what is above? Because that's where our identity is found. That's where our identity is found. Where should we find our worth, our value, and our purpose? That's where we find our identity. And let me say that again. Our identity is where we find our worth, our value, and our purpose. And our identity is to be found in Christ. Look at verses 3 to 4. Why should we set our minds on things above? Verse 3 says, for, in other words, because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. The idea of identity is so important for believers. Some of us find our identity in our past, what we have accomplished, or perhaps what has been done to us. That is how we identify ourselves, that we are a victor because of the things we've done, or we're victims because of what's been done to us. We identify ourselves, and that shapes the way we think of ourselves, that shapes the way that we live today. Not so with the believer. Our primary identity is to be found in what Christ has done for us and what has happened to us in Christ. What does verse 3 say? You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You died in Christ. The old you with the sinful desires, the sinful values, that died in Christ. That's where you find your identity. Some of us don't find our identity in our past, but in our present. We find our identity in what we are doing right now, in our status right now, in our work right now, in whatever right now. We find our identity in the present. Not so with the believer. We find our identity primarily in Christ. It says in verse 3, our life is hidden with Christ in God. We find our identity primarily in Christ, which is hidden. That worth is hidden from the world right now. Our worth is hidden from the world, but we don't lose sleep over that. We aren't bothered when we are snubbed or overlooked or minimized, marginalized, or mocked. We don't lose sleep over that because we know that our life is hidden with Christ. We died with Christ. Right now we are hidden with Christ. Right now we have been raised with Christ. We were raised in the past, and spiritually speaking, we are seated with Him presently. It doesn't matter what your station in life is today, whether you have some successful career or you're looking for a job, whether you are single and wanting to be married, or you are married with what other people think is the perfect picture, perfect family. It doesn't matter what your current status is. Primarily, your value, your worth, your identity is found in the fact that you have died and that you have been raised with Christ in heaven, and your true worth is hidden from the world. Your true worth, your true value, your true identity is hidden from the world. When they don't know Christ, they don't get you. They don't understand you. But it's hidden, and one day it will be revealed. So in the past, we died with Christ. We were raised with Christ. In the present, we are hidden with Christ up at the Father's right hand. And in the future, it says in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Our future is that we will appear with him in glory. If we're honest, that's hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? If we're honest, we know the ways that we fail. If we're honest, we know about our weaknesses. We know about our shortcomings. And we know the Bible says we will be glorified with him, that we'll be revealed with him in glory. But I have a hard time believing that, looking at my own life, looking at the lives of others around me. God, you're going to glorify us? And the answer is yes. When Christ appears, we will appear with him in glory. Our hope needs to be fixed there, not on some vindication on this side of heaven, not by some vindication of some court decision or some election or some whatever, promotion at work or whatever it is. You are not vindicated on this side of heaven. You wait for a final vindication where God reveals his Son, and you and I, who are hidden in Christ, we're revealed with him, not in shame, not with regret, but in glory. In glory. Because we died with him, our life is hidden with him. And therefore, let us seek him. Let us set our minds on him. This is this doctrine of union with Christ. We are one with him. It says in Colossians 1:27 that Christ is in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us is the hope of glory. Here it says that we are hidden in Christ. If Christ is in us and we are in Christ, we're united with him. And his future is our future because his past was our past. His death was our death. His resurrection is our resurrection spiritually. And so his future, when he is revealed in glory, that is our future. We are united with him. We have union with him. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We're raised with Christ. We're adopted in Christ. We're loved in Christ. And so we will one day be glorified in Christ. We aren't trying to earn our union with Christ by our actions. No, but we are trying to live out our union with Christ by our actions. In other words, Christian, be who you are. You are in Christ. Live this out. This isn't meant to be a command that gives you a ton of guilt. Like, oh man, I gotta fix my mind on Christ. I gotta seek the things above. I gotta set my mind on things above. Like, okay, add that to the list of things that I fail to do every day. That's not the idea here. If you're hearing this with a sense of guilt and frustration and discouragement, you're hearing it wrong. This is not a command to be motivated by guilt. No. This is actually meant to motivate you. Seek the things above. Why? Because you have already been raised there. You're already there with him. Seek him first in your heart because you're united with him. This is how you gain strength and encouragement, by seeking him. You're not trying to muster up strength to set your mind on him. You set your mind on him so that you might receive grace, so that you might receive strength, so that you might receive the blessings of being united with him, being raised with him, dying with him, having been hidden in him. When you find your identity in Christ, this is what allows you to fix your mind on Christ in the ordinary and mundane things of life. You're not trying to prove yourself to others. You're not trying to please yourself or please others. Instead, you can do all things to praise him before others and please him instead of others because you have been united with him. You died to sin. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Hidden. The world doesn't know the value of a believer. The world has no idea what this means. But it's not only this obscuring, this idea of hiding. It's not just, okay, the world doesn't see, but there's also this idea of protection. You're hidden away and you're protected by God the Father. You're protected by the Son. You're protected by the seal of the Holy Spirit. You are protected. You're hidden away, protected by the power of God. 1 Peter 1 says that you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and cannot fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God. You have all this hidden away. It's hidden and protected so that at the right time, when Christ is revealed, you'll be revealed with him in glory. Christ, it says, it's not only the one that we are in him, we're hidden in him, but it says in verse 4, I love this phrase, Christ is our life. When Christ, who is our life, appears. It didn't have to say that. When Christ appears, then you will appear with him in glory. It could just say that. When Christ appears, you will appear with him in glory. But verse 4 says, Christ, who is your life. Is Christ your life? Christ is our life. It's not just that he's whom we love. It's not just that we live for him, that we have to obey him, that he has authority over us. All those things are true. But it says Christ is our life. Paul says in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Christ is our life. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I died, and now Christ lives in me. I died, and now my life is Christ. My identity is in Christ. My worth is in Christ. My value is all found in Christ. When Christ, who is your life, he is all that matters to you, when he appears, then you will appear with him in glory. It says, then you will appear. Then and only then, not before then. If you're trying to establish your own glory now, before the return of Christ, before the revelation of Christ, you could succeed to varying levels, but you will fail in the ultimate scheme of things. You wait for Christ. We'll appear with him in glory. What Colossians 1:27 says in seed form, right? Christ in you is the hope of glory, a hope, a future expectation of glory. If Christ is in you, you have a hope of glory. But one day, verse 4 says, when Christ appears, you will appear with him in glory. Your hope will come to fruition. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Isn't that so good? We are God's children now, beloved, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. This is the hope of every believer. Whether you have all that you want in this life or whether you have nothing that you want in this life, for the believer, what we have is Christ, and that is enough. He is sufficient. He is our identity. He is our life. And so what does this look like for our lives? Well, this is what the rest of Colossians unpacks for us. This is the hinge. This is the hinge. Before he gets into forgive one another, before he gets into love your wife, submit to your husband, before he gets into all these other very, very practical matters, putting aside wrath and anger, he gets real practical. But here first is the hinge. Before you do those things, before you distort this into man-made religion of do's and don'ts, first you need to understand, fix your mind on Christ, find your identity in Christ. Because when you do that, when you live a Christ-centered life, these things become the outflow of your union with him. These things become the outflow of your union with him. We cannot be changed by rules from the outside. We need to be changed from the inside out by Christ. This is the foundation. We do what we do because we believe what we believe. We do what we do because we value what we value. And we do what we do because we are who we are. And believer, if you are trusting in Christ, then you are a child of God. You are dead to sin, raised with Christ. You are hidden with Christ. And when he who is our life appears, we'll appear with him in glory. So friends, set your mind on Christ and find your identity in Christ. As the worship team comes up to close us, let me pray for us. We come to you, Father, thanking you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died in our place on the cross, though we did not deserve it. Help us to live for him. Help us to believe in him. Help us to love him. Help us to find our identity in him, that we'd be able to say, Christ is our life. And Father, we pray that any who do not know you, who are maybe listening to this message, that they would be convicted of their own inability, but that they would be overwhelmed by the love and the grace and the forgiveness that can be found in Christ, who died to take away our sins. We pray these things in your Son's name and for his glory. Amen.